I want to begin by reading from the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, the first six verses. If we have the time, I would read all of 21 and 22. It's fairly bizarre, but I think encouraging too. If you have a Bible like this, one of the paperbacks, it's page 854. And if you don't own a Bible, or if you didn't bring one, we have them in back, so please feel free to get up and grab one. And it's John writing, Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" This is where we're headed. This is God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. We're asking the question today, where are we headed? Where we've been is, for the last nine Sundays, we've been talking about the Apostles' Creed. And today is the 10th and final installment on that message series of the Apostles' Creed. And we're answering, hopefully, that question, where are we headed? Experts try to tell us. Everybody wants to know what's up ahead. And I've got good news for you. You won't see it on CNN. You certainly won't see it on CNBC. Or from checking your account balances. But we'll look at good news today. First, the Apostles' Creed, one good way to memorize it is to put it to music. And several people have attempted to do that. Rich Mullins is one of those. And so we're going to see and hear Rich Mullins' version of the Creed. The name of the song is The Creed, and he has a little bit of commentary in the refrain. So if we can get it up there, let's see that video. Good song. So if you haven't been able to memorize the Creed so far, get that song and start singing along. It's not an easy song to sing along to, but that's one way to remember the Creed. And of course, Rich Mullins adds a little bit of his commentary in there. You saw that, and I tried to emphasize it with the slides. He says, "I believe that what I believe is what makes me what I am." He's saying what we've been saying. It matters what you believe, and it matters in whom you believe. And he says, "I didn't make it. It is making me." And it's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. He says, "I did not make it. It is making me." The very truth of God. And that's what we believe, that we don't come together and vote on what we believe and our theology, our beliefs. But we try as best we can to discern from God's word led by the Holy Spirit. What it is that God tells us about Himself, how God reveals Himself to us. And there's a danger that we have. The Bible is a big book, and we can choose our favorite passages and reduce the Bible down to a personal canon of just a few verses. And for some, it's verses not even in the Bible, like God helps those who help themselves, and verses like that. But it's the whole text that God has inspired, and we need to look at all of it. And so what the Creed does is sometimes it guides us to places we would not ordinarily go. And because every era of history kind of has its own emphases. Notice the Apostles' Creed doesn't use a word that would always be used if we wrote a creed today. The word love. Not in the old ancient creeds. It's not in a lot of those confessions. I mean, what is? How do you describe God according to the Westminster Catechism? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I'm reading that and I'm saying, well, where's love? Well, it's in there. It's certainly God is a God of love. That's not absent, but the word love doesn't appear. Now, if we wrote a creed in 2009, it would be love, 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 love. And we might not want to look so much at holiness and judgment and things like that. And so the creed guides us into areas that, regardless of where we are in our history and our personal experience, we might not ordinarily go, but we need to go because that's who God is. And we need to conform our beliefs to what God has revealed. So where is it that we're headed? That's what the last part of the creed deals with. Part 3, I believe in the Holy Ghost, or we say Holy Spirit, because words have changed. Not that we're changing the theology, but ghost means something a little different now than what it did then. And so I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And everybody say together, amen. You didn't sound too excited about the life everlasting. So let me lead you into that again. The life everlasting, amen. All right. We'll have a chance to say the creed, and so be ready for that amen. At the end, or indeed, we're flexible. So first I want to begin with the end. Let's go right to the end to make sure we have enough time. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Simply put, the answer to the question where we're headed, for we who believe, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are following Jesus through life, through death, and through the resurrection of the body, and then together with Christ in heaven. We're headed for everlasting life. That is our hope. That's the rock on which we stand, no matter the adversity that may come upon us. That adversity, at worst, is only temporary. It's only a blip on the screen of our everlasting life. And it's talking about a quantity, but not just that, but a quality of life. It's not just saying that life goes on and on and on, because that by itself might not be good news for you. And it's also not the truth. Eternal life is more than that. For those of you suffering with pain, the thought of going on and on and on eternally in pain is not good news. For whom work is a frustrating thing, and it's difficult, and there's insecurities of wondering if you're going to keep your job and you don't really like it that much anyway, to the thought of going on and on and on might not be great news. But it's not just talking about the timing. It's talking about the quality of everlasting life. And Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and might have it to the full. And we experience those moments too, don't we? They may be fleeting, and they may be few and far between, but we experience those moments, and those are glimpses of heaven. Those moments when maybe in nature and you feel so connected with God and feel like God is near and God cares and God loves. Think of that going on and on and on. Or those times when in relationships we feel connected and close and we've worked through the difficult things, worked through the conflicts, and we're closer than we were before. Those moments of koinonia, we call it in the church. Think of that going on and on and on. It's a quantity, but it's also a quality of life. And so the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be with him, and he will be their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning, no more crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Won't that be great? We'll be reunited with those who have gone before us. And we won't cry anymore. We won't be in pain anymore. There will not be the sadness that we feel from loneliness, and everlasting life will be abundant life. And then in 22, again, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our hope. This is where we're headed, eternal life. Microsoft, for a while, had a new ad on television. It's old now. We don't see it anymore. But they were introducing Internet Explorer and email and all that. And the musical theme was from Mozart's Requiem and Confutatus Maledictus. And the theme, though, for the commercial was, where do you want to go today? You remember that? You know, where do you want to go today? And Microsoft Windows is Internet Explorer. That's going to take you there. Well, some who know the song know in Latin the words to the Mozart's Confutatus Maledictus is Confutatus, sing along if you'd like. Maledictus, flammus, acribus, addictus. Which translated means, the damned and accursed are convicted to the flames of hell. That's where Microsoft can take you today. So where are we headed? That's not it. There was a bulletin, one of those bulletin bloopers that says, a church dinner was like heaven. Thank you to all who came to it. It was like heaven. Many we expected to see were absent. It was like the concert last night. It was great, but many were absent, but not like Kevin, hopefully. So I thought, a little twinge of guilt, and then I thought, no, a lot of guilt there. Well, this is our hope, though, everlasting life together with God. No more separation, no more of those feelings of isolation and loneliness. That's our hope. Most of us have enough for today, don't we? I mean, the things that really worry us and that we get upset about is what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day and when I retire and when the kids move out or when the kids go to college, what's going to happen then? But imagine if today is all you need. Because eternal life, it begins now. Everlasting life, that quality of life, begins now. Death, nothing will separate us from God's love. God is watching out for us. We don't need to be in fear. We don't need to lose hope. Hope is, as I've said many times, it's not the way we use the word hope, as in, I sure hope the economy turns around soon. I sure hope the 49ers can get a great quarterback. It's not like that. It's although I think Damon Huard's good, but Kurt Warner, I would have become a diehard 49ers fan. I might have missed church if they'd gotten Kurt Warner. But no, we mean something different. When the Bible talks about the hope that we have, it's talking about the firm and certain expectation. It's as good as done. That is our hope. But many say heaven can wait, but can it? Can heaven really wait? God has an organization that is intended to provide a taste of what heaven is all about, and is intended to be sort of a practice laboratory where we prepare ourselves for heaven. And that institution is the church. That's you and me. But as we talked about last week, it's not just the local church, First Presbyterian Church, but it's the Church of Petaluma in California, the United States, the Church of Jesus Christ all throughout the world. And it's such a fun thing to go to visit other countries and drop in on churches. I don't know if you've done that. And not even to know the language, but very quickly have that real sense that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So much that separates us and divides us, but we're like long-lost cousins. But more than that, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the church universal, and it's preparing us for heaven. So now I want to back up to those words in the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints of sins. It's talking here still about the church, because when it talks about forgiveness before, it was talking about Jesus in the second section of the Apostles' Creed, talking about Jesus Christ. But now it's talking about forgiveness among us as the church, as we forgive each other. But first, this word, the communion of the saints, that's thinking of the Greek word koinonia. And we know that word, that's where we have coffee sometimes, and we have meals, koinonia hall, and literally means having things in common, having something in common, and sharing what we have together. And so it has that sense that, yeah, there's ownership. This isn't communism or socialism or anything like that. We own things in some sense. We have to understand that in the context of stewardship. But yes, we retain ownership. But we think of our possessions as being there, as we're stewards to help other people going through difficult times. And I can make a prediction that the Church of Jesus Christ will go through the recession in much better shape than those not in the Church of Jesus Christ. And more so to the extent to which we get that concept of koinonia. Having things in common will help each other out. All of us are going through difficult times, but if we have anything, it's for a purpose, and it's not just for ourselves, but it's to help each other out. So I'm looking forward to seeing that happen, however long this great recession lasts. There's another word here, saints. And we think of saints as when the saints go marching in, and we think of the saints for whom days, you know, each day has a saint. And some people pray, some Christians pray to saints in the hopes of getting through to God. But saints is used in the Scripture as literally the holy, hagioi, those who are set apart, those who are holy, those who are made holy through Jesus Christ, through His life and death, and His death on our behalf. And so we can rightly call each other saints. You know, hi, St. Keith, and St. Dana, and St. Kobe, and good to see all the saints here. We're saints, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We're set apart, consecrated, set apart for something special, made holy. Words really matter. I don't know if you clicked on this and went to my blog from our email news today, but I'll read it to you. Are you a Frisbeetarian? Coffee. A few daffy definitions. Coffee, a person who's been coughed upon. You don't want to be coffee. Flabbergasted. It's when you look in the mirror and you're appalled at how much weight you've gained. Flabbergasted. Abdicate. To give up all hope of ever having a flat stomach. That's abdicate. Esplanade. To attempt an explanation while drunk. I'm thinking of Ricky Ricardo, though. You got a lot of explaining to do. Esplanade. Gargoyle. An olive-flavored mouthwash. I had to think about that for a while. Flatulence. How did that get in here? The emergency vehicle that picks you up after you're run over by a steamroller. That's a flatulence. Balderdash, a rapidly receding hairline. And here's the best one. Where are we headed? Frisbeetarianism is the belief that when you die, your soul goes up on the roof and gets stuck there. So I hope you're not a Frisbeetarian. Presbyterians, we believe our soul goes up to be with the Lord forever. And so where are we headed? In a word, heaven, everlasting life. But before that, we're headed for fellowship, communion of the saints, and living together in healthy relationships. That's part of our purpose, to love God and to live together in healthy relationships, and then serve Petaluma and beyond. And that's always going to require forgiveness of sins. And that may be why the apostles brought these words in. And the Apostles' Creed, by the way, when you have these little statements of mission or belief, they never get shorter over time. They always get longer. And so this, the Apostles' Creed started maybe around the 3rd century. It wasn't really the apostles that we read about in the Bible, but it was a church leaders who were, as best they could, taking words out of Scripture, putting them together to encapsulate what we believe the apostles' teaching. As it says in Acts chapter 2, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so that's what we're doing as we study the Apostles' Creed. And so, but around the 4th century, more words were added. And one of these lines that were added is the forgiveness of sins. There's a historical context to that, a reason. The status quo for the church in the first 3 centuries was persecution, off and on, depending on the emperor, the Roman emperor. Persecution would be something you'd have to run and hide from, but then you might get a year or two or a decade or two of relief from persecution. It might go, might get quieter, but then it would come up again. So persecution was the life of the early church for the first 3 centuries. And at the beginning of the 4th century, it came to a head. And in particular, the Roman leaders, the Roman emperor, they figured out, if you can separate the believers from their scriptures, then you've won the battle. If you can get them apart from their scriptures, they'll lose hope. And so they would go house to house among the Christians, the followers of Jesus, and demand that they give up their scriptures. And, you know, scriptures were a rare thing then. Not everybody could read. And those who could read might have 1 or 2 books which they would share with other people. So not that many people, they wouldn't have like the average American home of 7.8 Bibles laying around or whatever it is. But many Christians would not have scriptures, but those who would, it would be demanded of them that they give out the scriptures. And so they responded in a couple of ways. Some would refuse flat out, "I will not give up my scriptures," and they would be tortured and killed. That was the persecution of the early 4th century. Some would use trickery and say, "Scriptures, yeah, I think I've got something in the back room. The Gospel of Thomas, sure. Take good care of it. You can have it." And so they would give up, you know, good books, but things that were not really the Holy Scriptures. And that's one reason, by the way, why it took a while to rediscover the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and things like that. And yet so many fragments of Scripture remain. Then there was a third set of people, and there were many, who renounced their faith. And they gave up their Scriptures if they had them. And they said, "Oh, I'm not one of those followers of Jesus Christ." So Constantine came into power, you know, about that time in the 4th century. And it was around 325 that he put an end to the persecution. And so suddenly, it became okay, allowable to be a Christian. More than that, it became even fashionable. In fact, people were almost forced or pressured to become Christians. And that created a few problems because the church had this kind of self-cleansing mechanism going on all the time. If you wanted a pure and holy church, pray for persecution. Personally, I can compromise on that. It's probably the right word too, but persecution created a pure and holy church. Those who were not zealous, those who were showing up on Christmas and Easter, those were quickly weeded out by persecution. So there was the remnant that remained, and they were the tough ones, the holy. But after Constantine came into power and eliminated the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, then it became easier to become a Christian and follow Christ and be in part of the church. And that troubled some of the hardcore who knew people who had given their lives. Some of them had been tortured, and here it was becoming easy. And so what happened is some of the hardcore would go out and form their own sects and go out into the desert and live a monastic lifestyle. And they formed orders. And they said, "Well, if persecution in the government isn't going to make us pure and holy, we'll do it." And so they were rigorous, and they had rules, and you had to follow these rigorous rules if you wanted to be part of the devout. But for the most part, the church embraced those people who were newer to the faith and those people who were more tentative than the devout were. And so you have this church that where people were kind of mixed. And it created some real uneasy tensions in the church. You know, because the people who had renounced the faith, given up the scriptures during the times of persecution, they came back to church and they're saying, "Hey, good news, we're back." And they were wondering, why isn't the church throwing a potluck for us? And why aren't the devout, some of them seem in subtle ways kind of like they don't like us? And it was a very difficult thing because some of those folks were saying, "Hey, my father and mother gave their lives for the scriptures. They gave their lives for Jesus Christ. And now it's easy and you come waltzing in." And so they had to practice forgiveness. And there was one sect in particular, the largest one, and they were called the Donatists because they were named after their leader, Donatus, who said, "No, we're not going to accept these people into membership," who renounced their faith. But they lost the battle. They lost the battle, and the church, for the most part, accepted those people back in. So the Donatists, they separated and they formed their own church, what they thought would be a pure and holy church. And so the church leaders added this phrase, it's believed, in response to this crisis in the church. This phrase, the forgiveness of sins, to make sure people knew where the apostles would stand, where the church of Jesus Christ should stand. We have to forgive each other. And we have this today. We don't have persecution, but we have things that we need to forgive in one another. And we know, and those of you who are the hardcore and the devout, you know who is, and you know who comes waltzing in every now and then when it's easy. After a while, you get a feel for who's giving sacrificially and who's not. And, you know, those restrooms over there cost $100,000. And I made contributions. Our family made contributions to that. Many of you did. And we had presbytery here. And I'm thinking, you know, none of them contributed. We should put out a coin box or something. Or maybe can you get those things on the door? I think one of the airlines is doing it, where you put a quarter in before you go. And and then I thought, no. The forgiveness of sins. We're all in this together. Long-time believers, newer believers, the ones who are the devout, the hardcore, the ones who are a little bit more tentative, takes a little longer to develop a deeper faith. We're all in this together. Jesus told a great parable in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32. He illustrates this. Actually, you back up to verse 21. It's the parable, it says, of the unmerciful servant. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me?" Up to 7 times. Most of us lose track at around 1 or 2. 7 is generous. Jesus answered, "No, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him." And by the way, that sounds like a lot of gold. It was. That was a lifetime of wages. And this man, let me just summarize it, owed the king a lifetime of wages. No way he could pay the king back. And the king brought him in here, said, "It's due date, time to pay." And the guy said, "You know, I'm doing the best I can. I just can't pay this off. And the king said, "Tell you what, you know, I don't want to have a relationship where you're always owing me money. We'll write it off." And he wrote it off, the whole debt. And so then this guy who's forgiven, he has somebody who works for him, who owes him about a day's wages, the equivalent. And this man says to the guys, "It's the due date. I want my days. The guy says the same story. "I can't pay. I can't seem to make a dent in this. What am I going to do?" And he says, "Well, I'll throw you into debtor's prison. Take this man out until he can earn what he owes." And the king calls him back, calls the steward back and says, "I forgave you of so much. And you can't forgive just a little?" And of course, Jesus doesn't need to make the point. Jesus has forgiven us of so much. And so he says to us, the saints, the church, can't you forgive a little? Forgive one another. And so we're preparing for heaven. Where are we headed? We're headed for eternal life. The church is our laboratory. And it's preparation. And what's going to make it work is that koinonia, that communion of the saints, sharing things, having things in common, coming together in a bond. And that's always going to take forgiveness. It's going to take a lot of forbearance. Forbearance is forgiving people in advance for the things you know they're going to do because they're human or they're nuts, whatever. That's forbearance. Forgiveness is after the fact when they've really done it and they've done worse than you expected. That's forgiveness. And that's what it will take. Jesus says to John, the angel showed him the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the great street of the city and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants, his servants, will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. This is God's word. Church, God believes in you. It was the likes of you to whom Jesus said, you are the rock on which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand up against you. God believes in you. And when we are constantly restoring and reconciling each other through forgiveness and enjoying the fellowship and the koinonia of having our faith in common and having our homes and our cars and our possessions in common and sharing with each other, we become more and more prepared and ready for where we're headed, eternal life with God. Let's pray. Lord, make us into that which we profess to believe. For your sake, for the kingdom's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and say the creed like you believe it. And if you really believe it, if you're the hardcore, the devout, you'll yell amen at the end, okay? From memory or on the back of the bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.